Father, we thank you for gathering us together this morning once again to have the privilege of gathering with your church, the body of Christ, this local expression of your body that is worldwide, that is throughout all of time. And we get to come and share in that. Lord, clothe us with the gospel. Let us be aware. Let us be reminded, made freshly aware of the truths of the gospel. May we arm ourselves with the truth of who we are in Christ, of who he is, of his sufficiency, of what he's done for us on the cross, and his life and his resurrection from the dead, and what that means for us. So Lord, clothe us afresh with the great and glorious gospel of our God. Father, we pray that you would let the word dwell richly with Pastor Jim now that he is able to overflow in his preaching of your word. We pray that hearts would be changed, transformed by the preaching of your word, that believers would be built up and encouraged, and the church there would be built up and encouraged in the word of the Lord. So Lord, have your way through Pastor Jim, even now, and all those who will hear that word. We pray for all those who will come and hear the word proclaimed at Oak Ridge as well, and prepare our hearts. And thank you now, Lord, for the time that you'll give us now, that you have given us, to look into church history and see how you've been at work throughout not only the biblical record, but what you're still doing in the history of the world, bringing all things to completeness in Christ Jesus. So, Father, be our teacher and guide this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, I'm going to introduce you to a man named Origen this morning. Origen was born in Alexandria around 185 AD. And what we know, at least of Origen's life, besides his writing, is through the writing of the church historian Eusebius, who is a disciple of one of Origen's followers. So if you want to read Eusebius' church history, Shirley Klink has that, so you can borrow that from her and you can read. How many volumes is it? Several volumes, right? But this is all in one volume.
This is one volume.
Yeah, but it might contain all of his.
I think it was from a seminarian.
Yeah. Well, so there you go. If you want to read Eusebius, we'll be talking about him later as well. But this morning focuses on Origen. Origen was born into a Christian family. So, knew the Lord from a very young age. His father, Leonidas, was a faithful Christian father. He teaches children to know and to memorize Scripture. So it was a very, very devout Christian family. To introduce the early life of Origen, I'd like to read from Peril and Peace. So let me tell you a story. Origen awoke with a start, his heart racing. He strained to listen, but heard nothing more than the quiet breathing of his brothers nearby. The voices must have been part of his nightmare. Every night for the last week, he had dreamed the same scene. He is standing in front of the church, sweating, the air so thick and hot that he can hardly breathe. Scattered across the blood-soaked street are the bodies of his Christian friends. Somehow, the soldiers have missed him, and he is alone. But instead of escaping, he runs after the soldiers, shouting. He is running as fast as he can, but he's barely moving. His screams come out like whispers. I'm a Christian, too. I want to die for Jesus, too. What about me? One of the soldiers turns, and seeing him, charges toward him in slow motion. You're focusing too much on the recent persecutions, he told himself, pulling the wool blanket around him again. Go back to sleep. He closed his eyes and slowly drew in a deep breath. Crack! The sound of splintering wood brought him to his feet. He wasn't dreaming this time. He jumped up from his mat on the floor and rushed into the outer room. Soldiers pushed past him, swords drawn. "Father!" he shouted. His father's firm voice was muffled as the soldiers surrounded him. "Stay with your brother, son." Origen whirled in the doorway and glanced behind him. The six younger boys huddled together in the dark, their eyes wide with fear. "Leonidas, you are under arrest by order of Emperor Severus and charged with treason," proclaimed the centurion, forcing the man to his knees. Treason. That's what the emperor called it, Origen knew. But it wasn't true. Christians are not trying to overthrow the government, but the emperor sees us as a threat to his power anyway, he thought. Most of the other church leaders who had been arrested were executed. Origen was afraid of the soldiers, but his father had often told him it was a privilege to die for Christ. When he was a young boy, Origen had promised God he would be willing to die for him. Behind him, he heard one of his brothers crying. His mother stood pale-faced in the corner. He wanted to comfort them, but he couldn't take his eyes off his father. The soldiers roughly locked Leonidas in chains, but he didn't fight back. Origen had never been so proud of his father. "I'm a Christian," he shouted, rushing forward. "Arrest me, too." "Origen," his mother rushed to him and clamped her hand over his mouth. "Don't be foolish." He wrenched himself free. "Father has taught me so much about the martyrs. If he is going to be arrested, so will I." "Now, Origen, stay with your mother," Leonidas called to him as the soldiers led him through the broken doorway. "Remember what I have taught you." He twisted around to look at his wife. "Enough," shouted the centurion. "Say goodbye to your family, Christian." He laughed as they dragged their prisoner outside. Origen embraced his mother quickly. "I am going with him," he said. "Goodbye, mother." "You're not going anywhere," she cried, grabbing his arm. "You're only 17, and I need you." "It's more important for me to be a witness to Christ," he pulled away. "You're not even dressed. Are you going to run out and be a witness in your underwear?" He looked down at his bare chest and blushed. He'd forgotten that he was almost naked, and in front of his mother, too. He ran back into his room and snatched up his tunic and sandals. "I'll catch up with them. They can't have gone far." But she was blocking the doorway now, with tears pouring down her cheeks. "You heard your father," she said firmly. "You're not going anywhere. If I have to hide your clothes to keep you here." She seized the clothing from his hand. "But, mother, they're not going to take you both away from me," she cried. She ran out of the house weeping, the bundle of clothing in her arms. He kicked the wall in desperation. A little sob behind him made him turn around, and he noticed his brothers still huddled in fear. He crossed the room in three long steps and threw his arms around them. "Everything is going to be fine," he promised. "God will take care of us. Go back to sleep now." He tucked them back into bed and stayed with them until they fell asleep. The house grew quiet again. He sat up all night listening for the soldiers and watching the boys toss and turn in their troubled sleep. "Lord, make my father be a strong witness for you," he prayed. "Comfort my mother and help her see that I must go too." But in the morning, when he tiptoed across the remains of the front door to look for his clothes, he saw his mother sitting in front of the house in the first rays of dawn. Her eyes were calm, but her face was stained with tears. "It's only a matter of time now, Origen," she said quietly. "It was God's will, and there is nothing we can do. But it was not his will for you to go too. He has something different for you to do." When he started to speak, she drew a hand across her eyes and shook her head. "Don't bother looking for your clothes. I buried them." He looked at her sitting there with her head down and her shoulders slumped. "Mother is willing to die too," he thought, "but it is harder for her to lose father." He bent down and kissed the top of her head. "If that's how God wills it to be, then I must accept it. But I'm going to write to father and encourage him." It took him only a few minutes to collect the door fragments and haul them to the kitchen, adding them to the woodpile near the fireplace. In his father's room, he found a sheet of papyrus and an inkwell. "Be strong in the Lord, Father," he wrote. "Don't deny Christ because of your concern for us. The Lord will provide for our family." So that letter that he began to write to his father turned into a paper on martyrdom. But his father would never get to read that letter, that paper. For just a few days after he was arrested, his father Leonidas was beheaded for his faith. So his father did not deny Christ, but became a martyr. Immediately afterwards, the whole family with the six boys, and including Origen, they were kicked out of their home, but fortunately taken in by a wealthy Christian woman, a friend of his mother's, who was also a Gnostic. And later, Origen was embarrassed that he had stayed and had any associations with this woman. He went on to finish his studies and then got a job teaching literature and copying scrolls for rich neighbors in order to provide for his family. So teaching didn't quite cover it, and so he began to copy scrolls for those rich neighbors. Eventually, he receives a visit from his former teacher, Clement. We didn't talk any about Clement. He'd be another early church subject that would that we could talk more about, but we decided to. We have so many other men to learn about. But Clement was in charge of the church school in Alexandria, teaching new believers. And he was, at that time, fleeing Alexandria because the emperor was on his case. And so Clement was offering his job to Origen, which Origen gladly accepted. Soon, Origen was full-time at the church under Bishop Demetrius. So Bishop Demetrius is the bishop for the church in Alexandria. But it was Origen who was becoming more well-known throughout Alexandria and being really disciplined in his life of faith. So he began to spend all of his time at the church. The emperor's persecution continued, and often Origen visited those who had been arrested and prayed with them before they were executed. "So many have lost their lives for you, Father," he prayed, "but you have preserved me. If you don't want me to die for you, then I will live for you as best I can." And so he decided to get rid of everything that distracted him from his work. He gave away everything but his books and one set of clothing. He taught at the church all day and stayed up late every night praying and studying scripture. When he finally let himself sleep, it was on the hard floor. He was afraid too much food or sleep would make him lazy. And so he was devout in his studying of scripture and in his praying. What the book doesn't say is that he began to work with many women. And because that provided certain temptations, he chose to castrate himself because of that ministry and taking Matthew 19:12 literally. So it's interesting what Origen decided to take literally, and later we'll talk about some of the things he chose to take on a allegorical level, a spiritual level. But he took Matthew 19:12 literally. He became a student of a Platonic teacher, someone who was interested in Plato, the philosophy of Plato, Ammonius Saccas, and learned as much philosophy and science as he could. So he'd been trained in the classical approach. He knew literature, and he was studying his Bible, studying scripture. But he also wanted to learn philosophy and science, and so that's why he sought out this Saccas. Eventually, he became so learned that he started a school. He started his own school where he could teach philosophy, but not only philosophy, he wanted to teach together philosophy and the scriptures. He believed that there was much to learn from philosophy, right? Unlike Tertullian, who said, you know, what does Athens have to do with Jerusalem? What does philosophy have to do with the church? But Origen believed there was much to learn from philosophy, and that actually it prepared us to study the Bible. Studying philosophy prepared us to study Scripture. But he also believed that whenever philosophy disagrees with the truth of Scripture, then we must follow Scripture rather than philosophy. So, very conservative approach to that, despite the fact that philosophy would have an impact on his teaching. Do we have someone who might be willing to be a mic runner? Thanks, Dick. Bill has a comment or a question. Right up here. Thank you, sir.
You probably hinted at this, but I was just looking down where he was not so helpful.
Yeah.
And I was wondering if philosophy didn't perhaps.
Yeah, most definitely.
Catch him.
Right. Yeah. There's going to be some things that we appreciate Origen for, but as you can see already, if you look at the outline, there are some influences of philosophy that affected Origen negatively. He began to write prolifically. I mean prolifically. It's reported that at one time he hired up to 7 scribes so that he could be working on several different books at one time. So he was dictating, and he hired 1 scribe, and that wasn't enough, and he hired 2, then 3, up to 7 scribes he had working for him at one time. He wrote approximately 800 works in his lifetime. So they varied from studies on Scripture. He had a commentary on many of the books of the Old Testament and the books that we know as the New Testament. Anti-pagan polemic. I mean, again, in this time, dealing with those pagan rumors and charges against Christianity. So he was an apologist in that respect. Dealt with heresy, dogmatics. As we'll see, he wrote a very in-depth systematic theology. So probably more of a systematic theology is what we would know today. Origen wrote. Of course, we know that Irenaeus also wrote somewhat of a systematic theology, but Origen's was much more in-depth than Irenaeus. He wrote on spirituality, prayer, and mission. So subjects on a lot of different aspects of the Christian life. Interesting, he was proficient in both Hebrew as well as Greek, which would have been very, very unusual at this time. And so many would say it made him the most accomplished biblical scholar of his age, the fact that he was able to be proficient in both Hebrew for the Hebrew scripture and Greek, to be able to read Greek scriptures. His masterpiece was called the Hexapla. Maybe some of you have heard of this before. It's 6 versions of the Bible in columns, side by side. So he had the Hebrew text, he had a transliteration into Greek so that people who didn't know Greek could pronounce it, and then 4 main Greek translations that were in use in his day, including the Septuagint. So his goal by doing this was to show especially that the Septuagint, you know, the Greek translation of the Old Testament that was done about between the 1st and 3rd centuries B.C., was to show that the Septuagint should be the main one that's used in the church, because some of these other translations that were being done were being changed by Jewish scribes, and they were being altered to tone down the messianic statements that were given in the Old Testament. And so he was concerned to make sure the scriptures that we're using as a church are the true scriptures and not they're not being changed. Some other books that he wrote, well-known, Against Celsus, that was kind of his main, most well-known apologetic or kind of a book against the pagans. Against Celsus, his systematic theology book was called On First Principles. Now, as Origen became more well-known, tension developed between him and his bishop, Bishop Demetrius. And so, one time, Origen took his students that he was teaching in Alexandria, and he was going to take them on a trip to Athens, but it's a long trip. And so they stopped in Palestine, and they stopped on the coast there in Caesarea, spend some time there. And he gathered with the church there, along with church leaders in Caesarea, and they asked him to preach. And because Origen at that time wasn't ordained in Alexandria. He was just a teacher, but he wasn't ordained to preach or to teach those church leaders who are ordained. And so Origen, being faithful to his bishop, said, I don't have permission to do this. Let me send word back. It's not like he could send a text, can I teach? So he had to send a message all the way back to Alexandria. And so they must have been in Caesarea some time. He hears back from the bishop, and the bishop says, no, you can't do that. So they went on their trip to Athens. Sometime later, he returns to Caesarea. And again, they ask him to preach. And he says, I can't. So they took it upon themselves to actually ordain him. So they said, if we ordain you, then your bishop can't say that you can't preach because you're ordained. And so that's what they did. The church in Caesarea ordained Origen so that he could teach them. So he could preach to them. He thought that was okay. But when word came back to Demetrius, do you think Demetrius was happy with that? Not at all. He felt, there had been tension developing all along. Demetrius felt like Origen was becoming more popular, more powerful than he was. So it was a power struggle. There was jealousy there. But it was Demetrius who was the bishop. And so he had him stripped of his teaching, and he forced him to leave Alexandria, excommunicated him from the church in Alexandria. But Caesarea said, you're welcome here. We'll still accept your ordination here in Caesarea. So that's what Origen did. He moved back to Caesarea, and he spent the last 20 years of his life in Caesarea. He started a school again there and continued to teach and to preach and to write in Caesarea. When Emperor Decius came to power, he desired to restore Rome's power by making sure that the Roman gods were worshipped. And what does that mean for Christians? That means more persecution and more determined persecution. So Origen was arrested. He endured extreme torture, but he did not deny Christ. During that time, it wasn't long later, that Decius, the emperor, died, and Origen was released. But because his wounds were so severe, he wasn't able to travel very well, and he died in Tyre. On his way back home, he died. So that's why some would consider Origen a martyr, that he actually did die from the wounds that he received for not denying Christ. But again, some Some say officially he wasn't martyred. So he's about 70 years old when he died. So before we talk about maybe two categories, those things that we find helpful in Origen and things that we find not so helpful. But any questions so far along the way or comments? His life is intriguing. I mean, aside from anything else, just his early life, and there was just no doubt about his love for the Lord and his love for Scripture and for teaching Scripture. It's just that there were a few other things that kind of found their way into his life. So as far as some things that we can learn from Origen, things that we find helpful, was his view of Scripture. He had a strong view of the authority of Scripture, and so he used, if you read his writings, he used Scripture to ground his arguments. Okay, so where there was specific truth in Scripture, he used it. Okay, so the truth that was given, Origen used to ground any arguments. He found that, or he argued that there is a unity in Scripture, and the thing that unifies all Scripture, the Old Testament books, as well as the New Testament, it's Christ. Christ is the unifying factor, the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament is in Jesus. We made that very plain. Scripture is a divine word from God through the Holy Spirit. Okay, so it is the word of God and must be interpreted spiritually as well. So only those who have been united to Christ by the Holy Spirit can interpret Scripture rightly. Bill.
I just think it's interesting to reflect back on these early church leaders for another reason. You see that these people really loved God. Mm-hmm. They loved the Scriptures. They rested in the authority of Scriptures, but they were wrong about certain things. And in retrospect, you could say, well, you know, theology was... primitive probably isn't the best word
developing.
To use. Developing, yeah. It was developing then. Now today, and these people were willing to die
right.
for Christ,
yep.
And yep. You know all that you're saying, they would not deny him, and one can envision the Lord. You know, really honoring their heart.
Yeah, right, right. I think, and we do too. I think that's what we have to remember too.
Now today, we would say we have a very developed theology. But I think I think it can be easy for us to be theologically arrogant.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
To think that this big God and this big Bible, we know everything about.
Yeah.
Our view
yeah.
is correct, and people are still subject to different opinion and to error, but doesn't mean that they too aren't willing to die for the Lord and devout, and they mm-hmm. trust the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, it seems to me we have to be tolerant within mm-hmm. bounds of different viewpoints
yeah.
and guard ourselves from theological arrogance.
Right.
Because God is big.
Right.
And God looks on the heart too.
Yeah. Right. Right.
And not as an excuse for bad theology. I'm not saying that. There are some things that are
absolute.
Right?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
But I don't know. I look back on these early church leaders and like this guy, I mean, that's some really weird things.
Yeah.
But he wouldn't recant, you know. He wanted to go to the end with the Lord, and he did as he the best he knew, I guess, you could say.
Right. And we have to, I talked to Pastor Jim about this in the last couple weeks, and Pastor Jim's comment was, you know, we kind of have to give these guys some slack because of the period in which they live, the culture in which they live, the thinking too. The philosophy, the whole culture, the intellectual climate of the day was so different. And it's not like they were going to, you know, the bookstore and saying, can you give me some reformed, you know, a reformed systematic theology book? Because, you know, I'd really like to get it right. I mean, they're really seeking. I mean, I really believe you look at Origen's life and other and writings, and he really was trying to seek the truth. It's those areas where he thought weren't specific that he could then kind of take off and speculate on. And he would say, granted, even those things that we're going to find unhelpful, he said, this is speculation on my part. I'm not saying all Christians have to believe this, but this is what I believe. And so it's speculation, but he felt very free to speculate, and it came a lot from philosophy. So good word. We have to give these guys some slack. But where they're wrong, we do have to say, you're wrong. He took the time to study language, historical and geographical references. So, I mean, he really did try to understand Scripture on its own terms, right? So he had some fairly good methods of hermeneutics, of trying to understand, again, he had the Greek and the Hebrew, trying to understand the original language, trying to understand the culture in which it was written, trying to understand geography, take all those things into account. That's good. All those things are good and show a real love and carefulness with God's Word. But, and here's where maybe what's unhelpful merges with things that are helpful. You have to understand that at this time, an allegorical sense of meaning was practiced in terms of studying literature, studying the classical authors. So as you had a literature class at this time, they would promote an allegorical type of approach to determine meaning. Okay, so what's an allegorical approach? Well, it's trying to find a deeper meaning than is just a literal reading. Trying to find a deeper or spiritual meaning behind and underneath the text. And so, again, using allegory to get at that deeper underlying meaning. And so, Origen came to find three meanings, and sometimes four meanings, in text, in scriptural text. So there was a literal meaning, you know, face value meaning. Then there was a moral type of lesson in each passage of Scripture that we could take a moral lesson from. And then there was that spiritual underlying type of meaning. You know, there was some allegory that this stood for this and this stands for that, and we can learn from that. So there's just, again, these are sometimes these flights of fancy. This is what introduces subjectivism into our understanding of Scripture. When we think, okay, I've got to get at some deeper meaning that's not there. And then sometimes he added a fourth, an anagogical, which is a prophetic meaning. So how, in other words, a fulfillment of earlier prophecy. So again, he tried to be thorough, and much of this was accepted at the time for how to interpret any book. But it's the The spiritual, that allegorical approach that could sometimes get, that from our perspective could get Origen into trouble. For the most part, he was orthodox on the Trinity as far as affirming that it's three in one. And the three are of one substance, and yet there are three personalities. Three equal personalities in one God. Okay, so he got that pretty much right. He said the Son is divine and of the same substance as the Father. Where he got a little iffy then is sometimes he could introduce an inequality in terms of the persons of the Godhead, that the Son and especially the Spirit were subordinate on an important level, that they were somehow lesser. Wasn't just that they had different roles, but that the Son and the Spirit were somehow lesser than God the Father. He said, the God and Father who holds the universe together is superior to every being that exists. The Son, being less than the Father, is superior to rational creatures alone, for he is second to the Father. The Holy Spirit is still less and dwells within the saints alone. So there was really, in his theology, no adequate or satisfactory place for the Holy Spirit, even though he acknowledged that the Holy Spirit has a very important role, especially in baptism and in church worship. So getting some things right, he in fact introduced language that would become integral to, as far as even Greek terms, that would be part of arguing for the truth of the Trinity. Another helpful thing that we learn about Origen is evangelism and apologetics. I think his philosophical influence helped him to take the message of Christianity to Greek intellectuals. I mean, he had the ability to converse with these Greek intellectuals, but also bring in the truth of the gospel and the Bible. It also helped him, of course, in his arguments against pagans and against heretics. So I think those were good things, and that's the one advantage I think that Origen had in terms of his philosophical influence to influence the culture, influence especially individuals in that culture. So let's talk about, for the last few minutes, unhelpful things. He had some odd stuff. It's like you start out and you really want to like this guy, and then you get to some of the stuff that he came up with, and you're like, what? So, one of Origen's speculations was the doctrine of the soul's pre-existence. He asserted that the souls of humans were created before the creation of the world. Okay, some of the stuff he takes from, there's two creation accounts, right? In Genesis, and so he basically did some speculation because of that. And he says that souls of humans are created before the creation of the world. In other words, spiritual beings and not our world were first created by God. So again, he's just creating the souls. He's creating spiritual beings before he creates anything having to do with creation. They had a free will, these spirits that he created, and were dependent on God. But they became complacent in their adoration of God and turned away from him. Our material world, then, was brought into being by the consequence of this fall. And he would say, not by accident or by chaos. God created it. But in creating humans, let me finish reading here. Origen rejected the idea that humans are intrinsically embodied, physical beings, and accepted instead Plato's belief that the body is simply a temporary container for an eternal, immaterial soul. So when the body dies, the soul survives. But it goes the other way too for Origen. The soul existed before the body. And so what's the result of that? The implication of that is that the life that we are living now is not the first that we have lived. So he's saying these spirits, and the really, really bad spirits who sinned horribly, they're the demons. And they'll have a place in a final judgment, though his final judgment is somewhat strange. But it's those in between, those, you know, kind of bad spirits that fell. Those are the spirits that are embodied within us. Okay? And depending on how badly they sinned, well, that's affecting us today. Strange? A little different, right? Is it heresy? That's a good question. Some in his day, in fact, the church did eventually, one bishop did say that his teachings were heretical, but I think that was later on. And of course, he had his critics in that day, but did obviously are his views wrong? Yes. Yeah, I think today we'd have to say that he was wrong in his understanding, and maybe taking what we have to do is put forward the implications. If what he said was true, what are the implications of that in terms of who God is, who we are, how we're made right with God? Seth?
Yeah, it's very similar to Mormonism in their understanding of the preexistence of the soul and having to come here to get a body and stuff like that. But my question was, what was his view on original sin and headship in Adam? Because it seems like that view would undo our union with Adam, our union to Adam's sin, our union to his fall, and therefore would have major implications for our union to Christ and his accomplishment and his success. Do you know what his view was on that?
I don't. I would imagine that he didn't have a developed view of Adam's representative, being a representative head. But again, it would if we looked at, I'm not sure if he had a commentary on Romans or not, but that would be the place to look and see what he said. Yeah. He believed in an eternal cycle of fall and restoration. He interpreted the doctrine of the second coming of Christ spiritually, not physically. So he said that it's the appearance of Christ in the souls of the pious, of those who love Christ, that Jesus doesn't come back physically, but he comes to us spiritually. And this happens over and over again. Christ will come back to earth again and again within our souls, not the physical earth. So the resurrection of the body, which again is a fundamental tenet of our doctrine, of Christian doctrine, that he didn't believe that there was an actual physical resurrection. Again, highly influenced of Platonic thinking, of Plato. Ryan?
Can I just go back to the soul? Or it's kind of linked in here, but
yeah.
Is there a scripture or a place in the Bible that talks about when is the soul created? Basically, let's say a little baby. Is it at conception that it would... The soul is is creation still happening of souls throughout history, or is there, like, I'm just wondering, you know, it's, it seems like it's sort of silent. Like, he came up with this idea, like, some of it's way off, like, you know, they're sinning before they get into a body and that kind of thing, but how do we think about it? Like, when does the creation of the soul happen? And is there a place we can look in Scripture to kind of say, you know, his view is wrong based upon this Scripture?
Seth, Mr. you're reading a systematic theology book and you're shaking your head, so do you have an answer?
I just had thoughts, like, when Adam was created, his body was formed, but he didn't have a soul until God breathed the breath of life into him, and then that continues on as that divine spark, that that life within the person. I know that for sure we can see implications of it from, like, John the Baptist in the womb when he wept with joy when Mary came and Jesus was in her womb. There was something that he was already filled with the Holy Spirit in the womb. He wept for joy. He was worshiping God in a sense as a baby within the womb. And so there must have been life there. There must have been, God must have breathed that life into him. And my personal view is just that it's at conception.
I mean,
when God is knitting us together in our mother's womb, you know, when life begins, it has to come forth from God, or else nothing is going to happen. And so,
And I don't know of anything that contradicts that view. Although that God knows, he foreknows us right from the beginning of time. So does that mean that there is a soul already to be known? So I think you're right, though, Ryan. I mean, I'm not sure of a scripture that would come back and say this specifically points to the fact that we don't have preexistent souls. And I think that's what Origen would say, is that scripture's silent on that from as far as there being a specific verse that we can point to. Therefore, I'm free to speculate that this is what happened. So again, we can understand where it's not a desire to be heretical. That Origen is saying this, and he's making sure that he's not a Gnostic either, because he's writing against Gnostics, and he's saying that creation itself. He's not saying that physical things are evil, but you know there are implications of much of what he's believing, because what he's saying does sound almost like Gnosticism, right? I mean, he almost ends up being there. But it definitely was speculation. He also believed in ultimate universal salvation. So he thought that hell was not eternal, that everybody would eventually experience salvation. So dangers in that, right? And so we would say that is heretical. Cosmology. So here's just an interesting fact to throw in. He believed that stars possessed spirits of their own. That they had a will on their own, and they could obey and disobey the laws of God. Stars. Interesting, huh? Let me read a quote by Kyle Strobel on some positive points that we can take from Origen. And these are just along the lines of what Bill was saying earlier. This is what Kyle says. I know it's not on your outline. He says, "While many of Origen's ideas of metaphysics and cosmology might frustrate the modern reader, it is clear that his vision of the Christian life as a life of deep biblical interpretation is an attractive one to Protestants. Even if we eventually reject certain aspects of Origen's methodology, it seems that the contours he traces can serve as a fruitful picture of how we might train up pastors and Christian scholars. The focus on philology, that's the study of language, and textual analysis, remember his hexapla, is well accepted in our own day, but often left behind is any notion of spiritual depth and wisdom for interpretation. Our own educational context could learn something from Origen's program on this point specifically. Furthermore, like the Reformed High Orthodox, who linked faith here and now with a vision of God and eternity, Origen grounds our own knowledge of God through Scripture with the knowledge we will one day have. In a helpful image, Origen links our own inquiry now with the artist who uses light pencil markings to sketch where the brush strokes will go. But in sanctification, and ultimately in glory, the artist, God himself, will use the bold colors of paint to cover these pencil sketchings according to the intent of his will. The scriptural inquiry done here is not fruitless for eternity, but offers the initial formation, however minimal, for God's continuing work. We could all use, I think, a vision of our interpretation of Scripture that is endowed with such depth and significance, while rejecting what is unhelpful. Origen writes this, and this was what he lived for his whole life. He says, "As for myself, my wish is to be truly a man of the church, to be called by the name of Christ, and not of any heretic, to have this name which is blessed all over the earth. I desire to be and to be called a Christian in my works as in my thoughts." So you have to wonder if there was a depth of humility that he seemed to have, that if we would come to him and say, I think this, because he was willing to say a lot of this stuff is speculative on his part. Origen, do you see how you're wrong on this point, that even though Scripture is silent here, that here are some implications, and this probably wouldn't be a helpful thing for the church? I would hope that Origen would say, "You're right. For the good and protection of the church, whom I love because it's the bride of Christ, I'm gonna change. I'm gonna change my view on that." So again, we have to hold some things in balance. We seem to get a picture of his heart, but there were some things that, you know, he seemed to love the Lord. He seemed to have some basics in terms of theology. We could have read his synopsis of the rule of faith and what he believed, and I think we'd say, "Oh, well, he was orthodox in his belief." But there are also these areas that you begin to have your doubts, at least around the periphery. Susan?
I just wanted to, was sort of thinking about what you were saying. I think the church can often feel more comfortable in black and white than with the grays. And I think that God made us shades of gray, to reclaim that phrase. And, you know, that he didn't make the Bible all black and white. And mm-hmm. he left a lot of mystery and a lot of areas for us to stretch and inquire and to seek him and to grow. And so I think that it's easy to discount somebody like Origen because of, mm-hmm. and I agree with you that it's easy to discount somebody like Origen who is thinking outside the black and white box. And I think that for some, that's probably safe and a good idea. But I think also that God left grace. You know, Jesus, I'm just thinking about the model that Jesus gave us with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and their black and whiteness in the law, and that grace in the law is kind of an example of that idea of allowing for human exploration and creativity the way that God designed us to grow and to learn. And if these early fathers didn't start stretching and thinking outside, then we wouldn't know today what we know today. Mm-hmm. So mm-hmm. I think it's an interesting exploration to consider where we feel, each individually feel safe in relationship to the clarity of what we absolutely know as absolutes of the faith, and the places where God allowed for looking through the glass darkly, mm-hmm. That we won't know until we're home, is what Bill was saying before, mm-hmm. about that there's that grace that mm-hmm. Christ came and said, mm-hmm. no, you're not getting it. It's mm-hmm. the spirit of the law, or God's intention is love, and it's a much bigger, almost philosophical exploration of truth that I think that, you know, as you said, some people are safer than others mm-hmm. exploring that mm-hmm. because of our grounding in truth. I don't know how quite to advise anybody to explore different mysteries, but that they're there, and God left them there, and there's clearly a grace in that in our lifetime to admit that we don't know everything perfectly, mm-hmm. not a one of us.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, I think especially in terms of we do have to be careful with grace, but especially given the times in which he lived, I think we can have a lot more grace on Origen. And for me, it helps to see that he really was after, he wasn't just after flights of fancy. He wasn't just after speculation for speculation's sake. He really did have a desire for truth. That's what I think helps me kind of give Origen some leeway, some grace in that. So let me close with a word of prayer, because I think it's 9:59. So we'll end on time at least. Father, thank you again for this time that we've had, and Lord, we thank you for what we can learn through Origen. We thank you for his just absolute commitment to you, in his love for you, that would have him give up everything that he considered a distraction from you and from your word. At times, even taking them things more literally than we think he should have. But Lord, we can learn from that, and that desire for truth, even though he got off a little bit, he also provided some important groundwork for what we do stand on as truth today. So in each of us, you use the good and the bad. But ultimately, it is by faith in your substitutionary death, Jesus, for us. And so it's the gospel that we stand on today. And I pray now that you would clothe us, even as we move towards worship now, may you remind us afresh of the beauty of who you are and what you've done in Christ Jesus, that he may be our identity and not anything else. Lord, don't let our circumstances define us. May Christ define us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.